From the very beginning of this institution's life, a service of opening convocation has been held. And it is not unique to Southern Seminary, for in the academic world, it is customary that as the term begins, the scholars and students join together in order to solemnize the occasion. In a secular context, the solemnity is simply that of the majesty of learning. But for a Christian institution, it is far more than that. We are gathered here because we are in the presence of the one true and living God, who will be the ultimate accreditor, the ultimate evaluator, the ultimate greater and judge of all that takes place within the life of this institution. We gather here in this spirit of commitment because as we begin this new term in this 150th year of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, we do so with a sense of great responsibility, of unspeakable stewardship. Opening convocation is a formal event. It should be formal. We are all here as faculty dressed for academic success. We get to wear these sets of regalia fairly infrequently during the year. The newly minted PhD wants to sleep in this gown, having earned it through so much toil, but we wear it as a reminder of how those who used to teach would often gather together. And it was not too long ago in the life of the university when the professor would wear a gown in order to represent the seriousness of learning, and professors and students alike would dress in order to indicate that they were students and teachers gathered together in a place of learning. We dress in such a way infrequently. But the majesty of what takes place in the classroom is no less magnificent. And the responsibility of what takes place whenever a teacher and a student are put together in proximity is no less precious a stewardship. We come together in opening convocation because the dignity and urgency of the task of scholarship calls us to a moment of prayerful reflection and also a very careful thinking about the task that lies before us. We are grounded in the affirmation of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. We are declaring before the world and in our own presence that we are not here as we are in the presence of God in order to be about a task of an unfettered search for truth, as if it is something that is a great quest for our investigation. Instead, we are here to learn from God's revealed truth. We are here as those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, who are here as those who have been called by the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So when we speak of truth, it is not just a matter of some kind of compliment we pay to an idea or proposition. It is indeed a person we know and a Lord we serve. We've been here as witnesses today, witnesses to a very sacred ceremony. And as a confessional institution, there is nothing more important in terms of our life together than witnessing something like the signing of the abstract of principles. There's something about holding that document penned by one of our four founders now 150 plus years ago. The sense of stewardship begins to take on tangible form as you feel it in the hands and as you see the professor with a scratchy quill affix signature with that ink to that book. This is our sesquicentennial year. We celebrate the founding of this institution 150 years ago. We recognize that that represents an incredible passage of time, roughly eight generations of humanity. So eight successive generations of the living have invested their lives within this institution. We speak of this year in the antiquarian mode as the year of our Lord, the 2009th. That's what's on our certificates and on our formal documents. And as you look at that, you realize that that means there have been something like 2009 years of the church's experience waiting. There's a background and a backdrop to ministry, and that is its ending. As we are together at the beginning of a convocation, it's also in so many ways the beginning of ministries for so many in this room. And one of the most important and important messages I think we could urge upon you, and I would do so on behalf of the faculty, is that you are not here in order to train for ministry. You are here in order to be ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ in training. It's a very important qualification. You're in ministry now. You must be about the task of ministry now. The responsibilities, moral and spiritual and biblical, incumbent to a Christian minister are your responsibilities now. Seize the opportunities for ministry as you are a student. But the background is not just the beginning of ministry as much as its end. The finitude of Christian ministry is before us in terms of our own lifespan and our own investment of years. You can't come to a sesquicentennial ceremony without recognizing that most of those who have taught here and served here and gone out from here are 6 feet under, waiting. Before the passage of much time, so also will we be there if the Lord tarries. And the backdrop and the background of ministry is its end. And the foreground of ministry is a time of tremendous conflict, controversy, foment, change, and opportunity for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in very, very strange times. The times seem to be getting stranger all around us. And events take place which lead us to believe that the world itself has lost any sense of proportion. Matters large and small, some that grab the attention of the headlines and the headline news, and others that is hardly gain any public attention at all. Just before the Southern Baptist Convention, Mary saw a news story and she passed it to me. No one else mentioned this to me. I didn't hear about this from any other source, although it was published in the Courier Journal on June the 4th, 2009. Here's the account. The headline, by the way, is "Stranger Allegedly Crept into Bed with Mom and Son." A 29-year-old man was arrested Wednesday, charged with breaking into a home and crawling into bed with a woman and her son. I'll not mention the man's name. The perpetrator is charged with secondary burglary, minor injury assault, and assault on a police officer. Louisville Metro Police were first called to the area of Frankfort and Height Avenues and a report of a man naked in the street but did not find anyone. A short time later, police were called to a break-in in progress at a home in the 200 block of North Height Avenue where they arrested the perpetrator. The victim said she was in bed with her 5-year-old son when he woke her up and said there was a stranger in the bed and that the man had bitten his ear, according to the arrest report. The woman and her son fled to the home next door and called police. When police went to arrest the man, he struggled and struck an officer, the report said. Now, folks, that was buried in an internal page in the Metro section of the Louisville Courier Journal. I think that's page one news. Here's a little kid asleep in bed with his mom, and all of a sudden a naked man appears and bites him on the ear. I frankly think that's downright apocalyptic. But you look at that and you say, this is inexplicable. This is just one of those things that catches the imagination, and you recognize we are living in the strangest time. And if that tiny little anecdote buried in the newspaper is a sign of the weirdness of our times, just consider, in a far more profound sense, how really strange the world is around us when seen with gospel eyes. When seen with gospel eyes, the entire world looks about that bizarre and that strange, and the consternation of the nations and the confusion of the peoples. We are here because all around us, a world is in such confusion and turmoil. There is no reason, there is no sense, there is no justice. Stay in ministry long enough and you'll meet characters and events right out of a Flannery O'Connor novel or short story. The ministry is itself a place where the gospel intersects with the weirdness and the strangeness of this world. We come together to seek the mind of Christ as we recognize that even now we hear the whirlwind in the thorn trees. We look around and observe poverty and war and pestilence and famine and injustice and confusion and rebellion. And what are we to think? I invite you to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. We will hear together the Word of God as the apocalypse of John here begins, chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. As John speaks, he speaks here of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even as it was revealed to John 4, the bond servants of the Lord. The time is near. First, I would have us to see in this passage the sovereignty of Christ over time. In the first three verses, a very clear testimony to the sovereignty of Christ over time. The theme is repeated. First, we hear that these are the things which must soon take place. And then in verse 3, those final words, for the time is near. As we look to the book of Revelation, we see the things which must soon take place. And as we look to this important book that climactically concludes the canon of Scripture, we see that the time is near. But let's be honest, it doesn't feel that near. We just repeated to ourselves that this is the year of the Lord, the 2009th. It followed the year of our Lord, the 2008th. And we are already in strategic planning for the year of our Lord, the 2010th and 11th and 12th. The time is near. These things must soon take place. But most of us have 403b plans and IRAs, long-term investments, and mortgages. Do we really believe that these things must soon take place? Albert Schweitzer, famously at the beginning of the 20th century, said that this was simply the reflection of a mistaken eschatology. Looking back at the early church, he explained that its earliest theology came out of what he called the crisis of the delay of the parousia, the delay of the return of the Lord. Did we get the timing wrong? Has the Lord been slow against his promises? The reality is that the time is near. It was near when Jesus spoke these words. These things must soon take place. This is a prophetic foreshortening in the biblical understanding of prophecy. Time is collapsed between the promise and the fulfillment. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the people who, through now more than 2,000 years, have known that the time is near, that these things must soon take place. And if the church is truly the faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have before ourselves the awareness that with every tick of the clock, with every setting of the sun and the rising of the same, the nearness becomes ever more near. Even in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, verse 10, there's a reflection of God's people wondering about the wait. How long? The martyrs cry out, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood?" Soon. The time is near. The things which must soon take place. In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, we read that God will vindicate his own without delay. That is true because of this foreshortening of history. When time is collapsed into eternity, in Romans 16, verse 20, we read that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Soon? Yes, soon and very soon. Not soon according to our chronological reflection looking backwards, but very soon in terms of time and the promise that time will be no more. This prophetic expectation and foreshortening reminds us that this collapse of time is looming before us. And in retrospect, it will seem, as Paul tells us, like the twinkling of an eye. Time is reflected over against the timelessness of the one who is identified as the one who is, and he who was, and he who is to come. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The sovereignty of Christ over time is an essential understanding as we think about the task of Christian ministry. For if we believe that somehow time is merely the unfolding of some kind of natural process, or if we believe it is simply the ticking of clocks and it is simply the movement of planets and of objects, if we believe that time is nothing more than our reflection on the experience of consciousness, if we believe that time is simply the most fundamental reality as if it spans out in endless succession, we will miss the fact that eternity is always placed as the context of ministry, and ministry is always performed against the backdrop of its end. And not just the end of ministry, but the end of this order, the end of the kingdoms of this world, the end of this age. Generations toiled and taught and preached and witnessed and died. Generations of ministers whose bodies have been now received by the earth and by the waters and the deep. As we gather together at the beginning of this academic term, we do so knowing that so many others have gathered here before us, and their ministry in terms of their earthly ministry is now ended. But there will be an end even of that ending. Charles de Gaulle once commented that the cemeteries are full of indispensable men. Cemeteries are also full of ministers. Your ministry will be a failure if faithfulness does not stand the test of both time and eternity. In the course of a Christian ministry, the faithful minister will do more sowing than reaping, will experience more waiting than arriving, and will know more longing than fulfillment. The Christian ministry requires an eschatological timeline, the satisfaction to rest in Christ's promises, to understand the urgency of time and the looming reality of eternity, to understand in paradox also the satisfaction of trusting the Eternal One, the One who is and who was and who is to be, to rescue our time, to judge our time, to safeguard our time, and to bring all time to an end. There's a yearning that ought to be implanted within our hearts as we think about time collapsing into eternity. There is a time when time shall be no more. And my guess is, as I look out at you, that for many of you, this is not a pressing significance yet. You do not have the experience of looking in the mirror and seeing time stare you back in the face. You are not yet worried about the maturation of your retirement accounts. You are at a very different stage of life. But there will come a time when it will not always be so. We celebrate this year the sesquicentennial of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. 150 years. If the Lord tarries and time continues another 50 years, we pray that in the year 2059, when this institution experiences its bicentennial, it will be found faithful. And amazingly enough, a good many of you in this room should be there. Well, many others of us will not. The time is soon. These things will soon take place. The time is near. And Jesus Christ is sovereign over time, and that is the only assurance you have that our times are meaningful. That is the only assurance you have that the righteous will be vindicated. That is the only assurance you have that your ministry will be completed. That is the only assurance you have that those whom you have known through your ministry and have been entrusted to you will be safe. For they are safe in Christ. Secondly, the sovereignty of Christ over kings. Verses 4 through 8. An incredible Christological passage that we meet here. Jesus is described as the Alpha and the Omega. We have all these expressions about Christ as the faithful witness, speaking of Revelation. The firstborn of the dead, speaking of His redemption. The ruler of the kings of the earth, speaking of His reign. This too is the fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 89, verse 27, we read, I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. We read here that it is Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. It is to him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. We are here today because Jesus Christ is Lord, because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And as we read a passage like this, we experience an eschatological reset of reality. As I was looking to this passage, the one phrase which leapt out at me as the unexpected and as the most revolutionary of all is where Jesus Christ is described as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Because just as time being no more does not look that way to us, the world does not reflect that the end is near. The world also does not look to most eyes as if Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The apocalyptic message of God delivered through Christ to John, through John to his bondservants, is the relativization of all earthly powers. Indeed, Jesus Christ is above all earthly powers. He relativizes all earthly powers. It is here that all kingdoms and empires and businesses and governments meet their end. Regimes and thrones and dynasties are relativized. The powers that be, whether it be business or military or politics or the cultural powers, they are all relativized by the fact that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The powers that be will one day be the powers that were. They will be judged and they will be found wanting. But as history is read backwards from the perspective of the unveiling, this revelation which will be seen to all, It will be made apparent then that Jesus was the ruler and is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And not only is he the ruler of the kings of the earth, not only are all earthly powers relativized, but we are told that this is a king who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, who also has established a kingdom. In verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, God spoke through Moses to say, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now we come to find out that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a kingdom of priests. This kingdom which has been established, which is the kingdom of which Jesus is Lord. This is a kingdom that was bought by his blood. For it is him who loves us and released us from his sins by his blood. We are made to be a kingdom. He has made us to be a kingdom. This is by his sovereign act. We are his citizens. We are not only citizens, but we are priests to his God and Father. And thus the doxology, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6, the prophet declared, "But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast." Christian ministry is only possible because Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Christian ministry is only possible because your absolute confidence is that you can stare down kings, and you can stare down emperors, and you can stare down prime ministers and presidents. You can stare down all earthly powers. For as an ambassador of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a priest to God, you are there in the name of the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The kingdoms of this world think themselves so powerful. They jostle among themselves for relative rank. They intimidate. They can imprison. At their very best, they can merely ameliorate the problems of this world. But the ruler of the kings of the earth, he is the Alpha and the Omega. It is he who is and who was and who is to be. It is he who will rule, and it is he who will judge. And it is made clear that in his appearing, all will know, for it will be disclosed and unveiled, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. We read together in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. Amen. This king who is coming in the clouds is coming in vindication and in judgment, as is revealed in his word. He is coming in glory and in power. He is coming in a context that is visible, and visible so that every eye sees him. None will be hidden from him. He will be hidden from none and recognized by none. He will be recognized and known even by those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. There is glory and power and judgment in this. He's no longer riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. He is no longer resting in a humble manger in Bethlehem. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. The Christian ministry can only be faithfully fulfilled by those who are absolutely confident that one day the clouds will part. And one day the trumpet will sound, and one day the Lord will descend, and one day every eye will see him, and one day even those who pierced him will know him, and one day all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And all that is rightly and faithfully done in his name will stand, and everything else will fall. And the ruler of the kings of the earth will visibly and gloriously rule over all. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is sovereign over time, then your time in ministry will be absolutely meaningless. If you think that your ministry has to be accomplished in your lifetime, you will die unfulfilled and frustrated. If you do not have the confidence in the lordship of Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over kings, you will be intimidated by the culture. You will be intimidated by the political powers that be. You'll be intimidated by virtually all around you who think themselves powerful. If you do not have before you, if each of us does not have before our eyes a vision of the clouds parting and the Lord coming and all the nations mourning over Him, if we do not know in the depth of our hearts that He truly is the ruler of the kings of the earth, then we will cower in fear. Or we will try to make a deal with the regime. We will accommodate ourselves to the powers rather than to throw ourselves against the powers with the confidence that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the saving message of He who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Third, the sovereignty of Christ over His church. We'll be looking together at the seven letters that are mentioned here in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. But even as they are first mentioned here in verse 9, we come to know the sovereignty of Christ over His church. John, the servant of the Lord, is on the island of Patmos. Why? He has been exiled there by the powers that be. Because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, it is because of His preaching and teaching of the gospel of Christ that He has been exiled to this island. And as He is on this island, identifying Himself as a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, it was under these conditions, in this context, that He tells us in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." And the vision is communicated to us. It is a vision likened to that of Ezekiel, of glory and majesty, of expectation, of power and authority. It came with a voice. And the voice said, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." And we shall see those seven letters, but in each one of those seven letters, it is not only what the Spirit says to that church, but it is what the Spirit says to the churches. These letters are not only to these isolated congregations to be read and known only at that time by those people. They are letters to be known by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the churches throughout the ages until Jesus comes. Naturally, in verse 12, John turned to see the voice that was speaking. And when he turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. Apocalyptic imagery that requires an explanation. He has already been told the seven churches. Now there are seven golden lampstands. But what he sees first and foremost now is not the lampstand, but the one who in the middle of the lampstands is like a son of man. He's described in glory and majesty, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. This is dynastic apparel. This is the insignia of authority. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Nothing is hidden from his sight. This is the vision of judgment. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice, what did it sound like? Like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. In the ancient world, so many peoples thought that the stars dictated the rising and falling of empires. The stars indicated the future and told of reality. But this one who is appearing like a son of man has the stars in his hand, seven stars. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, the sword of Revelation, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. The response we find here is similar to that of Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah observes the theophany, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up with his train filling the temple. In verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." And rightly so. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." You are not dead. Do not be afraid. I am the one who is dead and is now alive. I have in my hands the keys of death and of Hades, and you are not dead. Therefore, you who are not dead, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. John here receives a revelation not only of the things that are, but the things that will be. And that it is explained to him as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This vision in the book of Revelation is of the one who is the Lord of all, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who is sovereign over time and sovereign over kings, but he is profoundly sovereign over his church. And as the sovereign, he addresses through John letters to these seven churches. He will speak to these seven Asian congregations, words of encouragement and words of judgment, words of instruction and words of woe, words of weal. And it is through these letters to these seven churches that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is instructed and is edified. The sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church is exercised in this action of sending these letters to these seven churches. It is he who has the right to say what he will say to those churches. It is he alone who has the right and authority to say what he will say to those churches and to say what he will say to his church. And this is the context for ministry. This is our confidence for ministry. This is not our church. It is not our ministry. It is not our calling. It is not our authority. It is not our power. It is not our promise. It is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over his church. He who is, and he who was, and he who is to be. Ministry requires an eschatological faith in the final unfolding of God's glorious purposes, not only throughout the cosmos, but in every individual life, in every individual ministry, in every individual minister. The eschatological faith also makes sense of our time. It makes sense of our present. For if this is all there is, we are of all people most to be pitied. The Christian ministry would be reduced to what so many people think it is in the first place, just a helping profession of people to help people cope with their reality in the present. If that's all there is, then let me out. If the clouds do not part and the Christ does not descend, our ministry is nullified. But this is the living Lord who appears in this vision to John as a Son of Man, who speaks with the authority of God himself and identifies himself as the one who was dead and is now alive. This is the Lord who has made of us a kingdom of priests. This is the Lord who holds history in his hand. An eschatological faith is required of Christianity, of Christians, of believers. And eschatological faith is profoundly required of pastors and ministers and missionaries. Otherwise, we will have no confidence that there is one who is sovereign over time and sovereign over kings and sovereign over his church. We gain our understanding and bearings for the present by looking to the end and knowing that these are things which must soon take place and that the time is near. As we gather together for this service of convocation and commitment, we do so with the knowledge that our time is shorter than we imagine it, and it may be shorter than we even imagine it. As we think of our own life span, Not one of us knows that we will have a tomorrow, much less a next year, much less a next decade, much less unfolding decades of ministry. But we do know this. Israel's Davidic king is the one who has made of us a kingdom of priests. It is he who has called us. It is he who is sovereign over time. It is he who is sovereign over kings. It is he who is sovereign over his church. It is he who called us. It is he who sends us. It is he who equips us. It is he who saved us. It is he who seals us. It is he who sends us. And it is he who speaks to these churches, and thus, with eager ears, we will hear what the living Christ says to these churches and to his church. And we will know as we do that blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. May the Lord quicken our hearts, establish our minds, rest our souls in the knowledge that the time is near. And as we study and open this new academic term, as this new academic year unfolds, may we understand that the time is shorter than we think, and the events must soon take place. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who hears them, and blessed is he who heeds them. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word, your words to John and your word to us. We pray that we will be your people, especially as ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, grounded in this affirmation and established in this confidence. Lord, may we, as instructed, begin this academic term not only with this knowledge, but with a sincere prayer, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.